you would find Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 32 and 34. Well, we've been in a very deep, maybe even dark section of Hebrews where we've run into another warning. Like the one we saw in chapter 6, there's a warning in chapter 10. And the language of this warning that we examined last Lord's Day is very, very difficult. He is warning professing Christians about trampling underfoot the Son of God. That's that amazing line we see in verse 29. And he's warned the professing church about profaning the blood of the covenant and even outraging the Spirit of grace. And so if it leaves us shaken, it's probably done what it's supposed to do. This is a wake-up call that whoever wrote this has been giving to his people to encourage them not to turn away from Christ. Strong warnings indeed. But I'm so happy to report to you this morning that when we come to chapter 10, verse 32, there's a dramatic shift, there's a transition. And obviously the person who wrote this is a pastor. I think that's clear. He is writing as one who loves his congregation, and he doesn't want to unnecessarily frighten them or bring them discomfort. He wants to encourage them. And so there's a change in tone. And you see it in verse 32. There's a sharp turn in a different direction. And so we're going to turn with him this morning. And we're going to find ourselves encouraged. After the warning comes the assurance. And we're going to find the assurance in a very odd place. And I'm not going to give it away yet. I want you to find it with me as we go through the text. We're going to discover some encouragement this morning that we might not look for exactly where we're going to find it. This is a blessed word of encouragement. And he is going to tell us what we need to do to find it. And he is going to tell us how simple it is to be encouraged. It's just a simple thing to be encouraged. It's all right here. And so let's read these verses together. Chapter 10, 32 through 34. The word of the Lord. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. And there you have it. There you have the word of assurance, and not only the word of assurance, but the instructions that the church should follow when we need assurance. And I don't know, after reading chapter 6 and going through that, and after reading this far in chapter 10 and going through that, I'm ready for some encouragement. And right on time, the Lord is going to deliver it. I want you first to do something with me. Look at chapter 10, verse 39. Now, we're not going to go that far this morning, but I do want to show you where this train ends, the station this train ends at. It is the key truth that we have to keep in mind as we think about how the Holy Spirit very simply encourages God's people. Look at chapter 10, verse 39. Here's what God's will is for you and for me and for our church. The author says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Now, do you see what he's done? He has given a warning to all the professing Christians, and among professing Christians are those who don't really trust in Christ. And our Lord described it as a place where there are sheep and goats, there is wheat and there are tares. And that's true for every denomination and every local church. There are wheat and tares. And if the tares hear this, if the goats hear this warning, they should repent and believe. But those who trust Christ, they should find comfort We are not among those who will be destroyed. We are not among those who will fall away and commit the sin of apostasy. We are those who have faith. And the faith we have in Christ will never fail because He will never fail. And that's the message we need to believe. Now, how do we get there? How do we find that encouragement? Well, first, recognize a doctrinal fact, a simple theological truth, and that is, with the gift of salvation comes the gift of preservation. And I didn't coin that. You can write that down. I don't know who thought of that. That's what the scripture teaches, that the same amazing grace that saves us is the same amazing grace that keeps us saved. Saving grace is preserving grace. Our Father loves us. He sent His Son to die for us. His work was finished. And whoever's trusted in that man, the high priest, the great high priest of heaven, who gave His life, who bled for us, whoever's trusted Him is not only saved now, but will be saved forever. The warning about apostasy is a warning about something that can never happen to someone who trusts in Jesus. And that is good news. But we doubt. We have times our assurance is less than it should be. There are times that we're anxious about our eternal status before God. And here's the antidote. Here's what we should do. Look at this simple word in verse 32. Recall. Recall. Our memories are a blessed thing, aren't they? Well, at least sometimes, right? You can imagine that when God created Adam, his mind functioned without the baggage of sin holding it down, holding it back. I can't even imagine what that would have been like. Had they not sinned and graduated into eternal life, as it were, there in the Garden of Eden, what would it be like to have a mind unburdened by sin? Not limited by sin. Not subject to the diseases that our brains are subject to, not subject to old age, and able to recall. And Adam, had he not sinned, would have been able to recall perfectly only good things. Our memories were given to us by our Father as a good thing, to think about good things. And the Apostle Paul will say to Christians, he will say, let your mind turn away from all that is evil and think about what is lovely and of good report and beautiful. And that's the struggle we have. Our memories are a blessing and a curse. But here, the author of this letter is saying, for all struggling Christians who need assurance, you need to use that gift God has given you. Because that's one of the ways the Holy Spirit is going to bring encouragement to your soul. He's going to use your memory in a sanctified way. And you're going to recall some things. You're going to call to your mind one by one. You're going to practice a certain kind of remembering in order to bring glory to God, but also to bring health and healing and peace to your soul. It's about what you remember. Now, what I like to do before I just get started, I like to go back and get the foundation for this. Because this is not the first time we're going to see this in the Bible, and I want to make sure I understand the history of this command to remember. And lo and behold, when you start looking at the Bible, God has been calling His people to remember certain things for a long time. Ever since there's been a covenant people, He has called upon His people to remember certain things. Now, there are plenty of things we need to forget. And you can probably figure out what those are. But the discipline of remembering the right things has been God's plan for God's people from the beginning. For example, there are two places in Deuteronomy where the Lord speaks to the covenant people, and he speaks in very plain terms about what they're to do. And listen to these words. This is from Deuteronomy. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Now think about how that might work. Let's just say we get beamed back by Scotty back to, did you get that? Back to the time when the Exodus was happening, and you're afraid of all these people who are going to accost you as you go to the Promised Land. And even in the Promised Land, there are big giants there, and they're going to beat up on you. There's all these Canaanites and Perizzites and all these other people there, and you're scared to death. And the Lord says, stop and remember. Think about this. I brought you out of Egypt. I parted the Red Sea. I destroyed Pharaoh. I fed you with manna. I gave you water from a blooming rock. Well, he didn't say blooming. But I gave you water out of a piece of granite. Remember that. Remember what I've done. And they see how that would work. That would make me feel good to stop and take my eyes off the Canaanites and put them on the God who reigns. Let me give you another example. This is from Deuteronomy 26. And I can only imagine that Israel has lapsed into worry. They've lapsed into dread again. And the Lord says, am I not your father who has purchased you? Now, this is amazing. It's one of the only times in the Old Testament where God explicitly reveals himself as the father of his people. I am your father. Have I not purchased you? He says. I established you. Remember. And listen to this. He says in Deuteronomy 32, 6 through 8, remember the days of old. And that's precisely what the author of Hebrews is saying, as if he is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of your generations. Ask your father, that is your earthly father, ask your elders, and they'll tell you what happened in the past. God is calling his people to remember the right thing. Remember. Remember him. Remember his acts. Remember his love. Remember his power. Remember how the enemies of God's people melted before him. Remember the love of God. And then, lo and behold, the same theme is picked up in the New Testament. And I don't have time this morning to run down all the verses, but my mind immediately runs to Paul's prison letter written to the church at Ephesus. And one of the first things he says in the second chapter of his letter to the church at Ephesus, he says to the church, remember that one time you were separate from Christ. You were a stranger to the covenant. You had no hope, and you were that God in the world. But God, being rich in mercy, has saved you. Remember what happened to you. Remember what God did for you. Oh, it's very simple. Just remember. Are you discouraged? Are you worried? Are you filled with anxiety? Well, you're not alone. That's been true of God's people since there was first a God's people. But the answer is remember, remember. You can see in Hebrews 10:32, he is doing what the Old Testament said. He is calling the people to remember the former days. That is, the days surrounding their initial conversion to Christ. He is telling this congregation in Rome, go back and remember, you Jewish Christians, you Gentile Christians, when you first came to Jesus. Go remember for a moment your pre-conversion life, and then those moments right after you were saved. And think about what God did. Notice the word enlightened. Go back and remember the former days. When you were enlightened, that is when you heard the gospel and you responded favorably to the gospel. You heard it, you believed it, and you were saved. When you came into the light from the darkness by God's grace, go back and remember that. And what we're to recall, or what they are to recall, is interesting in this particular context, because we're going to see that initially they're called to remember something very painful. Because when these people began to think about when they first came to Christ, it was not a pleasant time for them. Now, that's an interesting pastoral strategy. He is taking his people back to a painful time. Now, it just so happens that painful time is when they were enlightened. That's when they came to Christ. And so there's a little danger here. He's taking them back in their minds to a time of great difficulty after they became Christians. But this is going to play off or pay off in a very special way, because he's going to use this memory, or their shared memories of their beginnings as a church in a very difficult time, to move them to be even more faithful to Christ in the present. And you see, they're tempted to turn away. They're tempted to give up. They're tempted to abandon the name of Jesus. I mean, some of the true Christians are tempted to be quiet, to be silent, clandestine Christians, and not to be too noisy so the emperor won't hear about you and persecute you. And so the very wise author of this letter is taking them back. Let's go back and remember where you were when Jesus saved you. And you can see how he describes it. Verse 32, there was a time when they had a hard struggle and many sufferings. All right, you see that? Go back and remember the hard struggle and the sufferings that fell upon you when you trusted Jesus. So when they came to Christ, they immediately began to suffer. That's what happened. It's a painful thing. They were persecuted. The moment they were baptized, that very public act of identifying with Christ and his people, when they did that, when they said, "Jesus is Lord," they began to suffer immediately. But he's asking them to remember their resilience, how strong they were when the fires of persecution hit them. And here is what's really amazing, and you need to think about this, but I believe it's absolutely true. He is asking them to be their own example. He is asking them to look back in time and see how they acted when they first trusted Jesus, and let that be an example for them right now. Their former Christian lives. Isn't that something? Look at what you were. Look where you were. Look what God was doing back then, and let that be the example that moves you forward now. And here's an illustration that I want you to keep in mind that might help. I hope it does. Those of you that are married, you might remember, and if you don't, you need to come see Matthew or another counselor. You might remember your wedding day, right? You remember that, right? And what kind of day was it? Well, it was a day of incredible excitement and joy. You were just giddy with excitement. And you felt like you were, your veins were full of coffee. Just so much energy. So excited about that day. So ready to begin your new life together. Just ready to get in that car and get down the road and build a life together and go off into the wild blue yonder, as it were. And you know, sometimes when you feel your marriage is in a lull, it's really helpful to have an anniversary, isn't it? And to go back and remember what it was like when you first gave each other the gift of those vows. And somehow that helps you. And that's something of what's going on here. Go back and remember. And so they were converted, and then they had to endure a hard struggle. The word endure means to bear a very heavy load. The word struggle is the word we get our word athletics from. And it speaks of something very difficult where you're producing sweat. This word translated as struggle is a word that began to be used by first and second century Christians as exclusively a word about persecution and martyrdom. Now, these Christians we know had not yet been called on to die, because the author will say that in this very letter, that they had not yet had to suffer martyrdom, but it was very difficult, particularly at the early days. It was like an athletic contest. It was combat, mortal combat. And there were all kinds of sufferings. The word sufferings in the plural in verse 32 means those things particularly that bring deep emotional pain, not just simply that I'm physically accosted or financially burdened by oppressive forces or something like that, but it's something that causes inner anxiety, toil, pain of soul. And they were suffering that right when they became a Christian. And then it gets even worse. Look at verses 33 and 34. They were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and they lost their property. Again, these words are really critical. When the author writes that they were publicly exposed, that's our word theater. That word. In essence, these Christians, Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, were brought up on the stage and set forth as a spectacle to the world, made fun of, exposed to ridicule, held up to public shame. They suffered reproach, vile insults. And then in verse 34, the plundering of their property. Can you imagine? Their personal homes were invaded by vandals, robbers. They suffered the violent and unjust seizure of their property. Hostile authorities attacked their homes in the night, burglarized them, vandalized them. Can you imagine rifling through their belongings? That's what's meant here. You can imagine, can't you, someone coming into your home, going into your bedroom and taking out everything there, all the drawers, everything on your nightstand, all your clothing, your underclothing, and just parading it around, making a spectacle of that. That's what happened to these Christians. That very thing had happened to them. He wants them to remember that. And then in verse 33, they were partners with fellow Christians in their suffering. And again, the word is important. This is our word koinonia. They shared communion, koinonia, fellowship with those in their flock who were suffering. Now, I don't have time to preach a sermon on communion, that is, on not that communion, which is part of it, but the broader communion of true fellowship. But you can see Christian fellowship is way, way deeper than coffee and Krispy Kreme donuts. Right? They had a sense of unity in their suffering, right? They sympathized with those who were persecuted. They associated with them, even though it was very costly to do so. If you associated with a professing Christian who was standing, as it were, in the face of Nero or whoever it might be, or Domitian, whoever it might be, saying, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. If you identified with someone like that, then your name was on the hit list too. And they openly fellowshipped. Think about what Peter did not do at the trial of Jesus. It's exactly what he didn't do. He did not share in the sufferings of Christ. He said to the little slave girl, I have no idea who Jesus of Nazareth is. I've never seen the guy. But these first century Christians are saying, oh yeah, the people you're putting in prison, the people you are ostracizing, the people whose homes you are plundering, they are my people. I'm with them. I share the same commitment to Christ that they do. What courage. Wow. Now, maybe you're asking, and certainly this is what I would want to know, what event is he talking about? You see, this letter, written in the mid to late 60s A.D., is addressing a very specific kind of persecution. When was it? What's he talking about? Well, historically, we know there were five periods of immediate persecution right after the resurrection of Jesus. And I'll just list these very quickly. The first one was in A.D. 33, the stoning of Stephen in Jerusalem. And a persecution broke out against the people who claimed allegiance to Jesus. The second great persecution to immediately hit the church was the one of 43 AD when James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, was killed by Herod. And again, persecution broke out against Christians. Then 49 AD, Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome and Christians. And the reason he expelled the Jews and Christians from Rome was because some of these Jews were talking about a guy named Crestus. You want to guess who that was? Yeah, Christ. Christ. And so Emperor Claudius said enough of that, and he expelled all the Jews from Rome. Among those Jewish Christians expelled from Rome was Aquila and Priscilla, that couple who landed in Corinth. And Paul met them in Acts 18. And then in 62 AD, the brother of Jesus, James the Just, the brother of Jesus who wrote the Epistle of James, was martyred. And again, persecution broke out. And then finally, in AD 64, with the rise of Nero, persecution broke out. The one being referenced here in Hebrews 10 is the persecution of AD 49. When Jews had been expelled from Rome, and some of the very people that this letter was read by had been among those expelled from their homes and then slowly came back to Rome. But they had literally experienced the forfeiture of everything they knew, everything they loved, everything they treasured. This eviction, this large-scale eviction resulted in all kinds of looting. We have historical records outside the Bible of the looting that went on of Christian homes and Jewish homes when they were expelled by Claudius in 49 AD. So that's what he's referring to. Now, there's more, and it will begin to make sense. Look at this. In verse 34, with all that going on, they had displayed then compassion for those in prison. So they've been expelled. Some of them are in prison. And there's this word compassion. They are compassionate. They are suffering with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now I'm not an expert in compassion at all. And you'll have to ask somebody a lot bigger and smarter than I am to understand all that that word means. But it just seems to me that I can't be focused on myself and be compassionate. It just seems axiomatic. That's what's amazing. These people had suffered the loss of all their stuff. They had every reason to turn inward and be melancholy, depressed, but they displayed compassion for other sufferers. That's amazing to me. That's done by the power of God's grace. That's the evidence that the Spirit is at work in our hearts when we turn away from our own pains and we care more about our brothers than we do ourselves. They are compassionate for those in prison. And then here's what's really mind-boggling to me, and I've been working on this all week, and I really can only attribute it to a gift from God. They were able to joyfully accept the plundering of their property. Look at that, joyfully accepted. Are you beginning to see why the author wants them to go back to the past? When they do, that's what they're going to see. That they lost everything for Christ. They literally gave up everything for Christ, and their response was joy. Can you imagine such a thing? A commentator by the name of Hughes says such an action, as irrational, as crazy as it sounds, is a notable manifestation of the Spirit of Christ. Because nobody would do that. No pagan would do that. Now, pagans can lose their stuff, and they do all the time, but only a Christian, only someone in whom the Spirit of God lives and dwells can have joy when you've lost everything. Can you imagine that? That's why I want them to go back. They're going to go back and see how strong God was in their lives, how powerful the Spirit was, how inflamed they were for the Lord, that they could even joyfully forfeit everything. Why? Because they knew they had better possessions over yonder. I wonder, and I'm asking this of myself, do I really believe that I have greater possessions over there than I do here? Do I really believe that? Or is that just Christianese? Is that just talk? Or do I really believe that I've got a better body over there, so that as this one suffers the results of the fall, as this one becomes diseased and fragile and frail, that I can joyfully accept it because I've got a body that will last forever. I've got a home now. And we're at that stage where we're pouring money into that sucker. I mean, fixing this and fixing that and fixing that. And there's a big hole there, and there's some squirrel damage there. And I thought I'd killed all the squirrels in Hampton Cove, and they're all back. And please don't tell the game warden that I did that. And you know, I'm watching my home fall down around me, and I've got to prop it up. The joys of home ownership. But you know what? I've got a home in heaven that won't need paint. Do I really believe that? So that if the Lord sent a whirlwind off Montesano down my neighborhood and just blasted my house to pieces, it saved the Brackens' house, saved their house, right? Yeah, and it saved the Sisk house who lived next door to me. If it took out my house, would I say, hallelujah, pray, I've got a better home? Well, somehow they were able to do that back then. When they remember the power of the Spirit at work in them who enabled them to say, so what? Take it. You want my shirt? I'll give you my cloak too. You want me to go a mile? I'll go too. I've got a home in heaven. Wow. Wow. Well, you can see why this loving pastor who wrote this wants his suffering and anxious flock to stop thinking about the bad things and think about the good things. And that's what the Lord wants Christ Presbyterian Church to do this morning and every day, to recall the past acts of God and never forget them. Let me help you. We're about to come to the table of the Lord, and I needed some direction with my thoughts, and so I just penned a few things, really to myself, that I want to share with you, things that this Redeemed Center needs to remember, that will inflame my love for Christ and reinvigorate me with commitment and help me to endure faithfully and never turn away. Here is what I need to remember. I need to remember what it was like when I first came to Christ. I would ask you to do that. What was it like when you first came to Christ? How much we loved Him. How committed we were to His Word. Wow. How exciting worship was. How sweet God's grace was. How we just soaked up the Word. I've got one of my first Bibles. And as a little boy, it's got all kind of markings in it where I underlined and scribbled and tried to write down something my pastor said just as a little boy. Wow, the evidence of the Spirit. How hungry for the truth. How thankful we were. How full of joy. Do you remember that? Well, think about that. Some other things to think about. Think about what God did for you back then when you came to Him. What did He do for you? Think about how grace forgave all your sins and all those deep sins that only two people on this planet know about. Your Heavenly Father and you. all those shameful things that no earthly mind will ever know. Only the eternal mind of God knows. Those things you grieve over, how God forgave them, buried them in the tomb with Jesus. Think about how far away you were, and He brought you in. How you had no intention of coming to Christ. You were running away from Him, and suddenly you find your life flipped around. You've turned 180 degrees, and now you are running to Christ. How did that happen? By grace. Wow, amazing grace. Think of what you would have been. What would you be doing right now had Jesus not saved you? I shudder to think that, because I know my own heart. But here I am with you. Grace, think about how the Lord has protected you and me from so many things. Many things I know, but a world of things I don't know that I'll never know, I guess, until I get to heaven. How my Father intercepted me, how He took me out of harm's way. Again, sometimes I've been aware of that, but probably the better part of them I'm not aware of. And He has saved me and delivered me, not just spiritually, but physically, over and over again. Think about that in your life. Think about how His love for you did not begin when you were born. It began in eternity. Well, let that just sink in for a little bit. He loved you before there was time, before time. That's what He did for you. Think about how He's always kept His word. His word has never failed you. He's never made you a promise He didn't keep. Ever. He has never renegotiated any promise He made to you. His word is yes and yes. Think about how He's never abandoned us. I've abandoned Him many times. I've played the part of the Apostle Peter more than once. But He has never abandoned me, ever. And neither has He abandoned you. I think we need to do some remembering. And maybe every day I need to wake up and let this prayer, once uttered by the psalmist, be my prayer for the morning. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. I will certainly remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your work and on your deeds with thanksgiving. And I think, my dear beloved brothers and sisters, if we do that, if we exercise that discipline, if we use our memories the way God wants us to use them, we will never, ever fear the enemies. We will never be intimidated by the devil. In our little valleys of affliction and sorrow and suffering will be less painful, less anxiety-producing, less troublesome when we remember the great God who saved us. Let's remember. Let's come to the table and do what Jesus said. Remember Him. Would you pray with me?